Hey, if you have your Bible with you, I want you to take and open up to the book of Romans again. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, focusing on 2 to verse 5. And we're going to start at the beginning, though, just to get some context. This is what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom has been given to us. You know, when it comes to religions, there's four questions that all of them have to deal with. How did we get here? What is our purpose? Why is there evil? And what is our destiny? Now, for the Greeks, the third question, why is there evil, was answered with a myth of Pandora's box. As told by the ancient Greek poet Hesiod, Pandora was the first woman created by the gods out of earth and water. And when Prometheus stole fire from heaven, Zeus took vengeance by presenting Pandora to Epimetheus, Prometheus' brother. Now, Pandora was given a beautiful container, which she was told never under any condition to open. Not knowing what was in the container, her curiosity got the best of her, and so one day she slowly lifted the lid, and then out flew all the evils of the world, war and famine, violence, and such, which escaped into the earth. Now, realizing her mistake, she quickly slammed down the lid, but it was too late. All those evils had escaped. The container was empty except for one thing left in the bottom, and that was hope, the spirit of hope. Now, Pandora was deeply saddened by what she had done and was afraid that she would have to face the wrath of Zeus since she had failed to do her duty. However, Zeus did not punish Pandora because he knew that this was going to happen. Now, this myth bears some striking parallels to the biblical story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. In each, you have the story about the first woman on earth. In each, she has something she knows she is not supposed to do or open. And in each, she lets out terrible evils into the world when she disobeys. And then she has to face the god or gods. In each, despite the evil, there's a ray of hope. In Pandora's story, it was the spirit of hope. In the Genesis account, it was the promise of the seed of the woman who would someday crush the head of the spirit, or the head of the serpent. You know, radio personality Tom Baudette said, a person needs three things to be truly happy in this world. Someone to love, something to do, and something to hope for. You know, a human being can last 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, and 3 minutes without air. But nobody can survive without hope. Did you know that every year, 800,000 people in the world take their own lives? The one thing they all share in common is that they've all lost hope. Now, hope is not only necessary for human survival, but it's also a central part of the Christian faith. Paul said that he was called by God to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27. Well, the hope of glory in the Christian life, that's what we want to talk about today. And so to do so, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy that you'd help us to understand the text, see why it's significant, and see why it has everlasting consequences. So bless us now to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three questions we want to ask and answer in this sermon. First of all, what does it mean when the Bible speaks about God's glory? Secondly, what does it mean when Paul says that we exult in the hope of God's glory? And third, what is this hope, or how does this hope relate to suffering in the Christian life? So the first one, the glory of God. That's glory for you. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course not, till I tell you. I meant that's a knockdown argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a knockdown argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose to mean. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, we certainly can use words and use them wrongly, but if we want to understand the glory of God, we have to look to the scripture and see how the Bible defines it. Well, considering the glory of God is the reason for the existence of the universe and the very purpose of life, it's important that we get a handle on this central biblical theme. Well, what does it mean when we speak of the glory of God? Well, the Greek word that's translated as glory is doxa, and it speaks of a positive opinion, reputation, honor, or respect that for someone or something that they're held in. So the Roman politicians and generals, they understood that everything was to be done for the glory of Rome. Now, it's also used as a term for splendor or brightness of something. Remember in that announcement of Jesus' birth, we read that in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terribly frightened. Luke 2, 8-9. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word often translated as glory is kabod. You've heard the name Ichabod. That means the glory of God has departed. But the word kabod means weighty or heavy. Think of it like gold coins. The word conveys the idea of worth or importance. In the 60s, kids would say things like, man, that's heavy, meaning that it's deep, it's important, it's significant. Well, God's glory is his greatness, his goodness, his worth, his value. God glorifies himself when he displays or manifests his greatness, goodness, worth, and value. And we, in turn, glorify God when through our actions, our choices, our decisions, we acknowledge God's superior worth and value over all things. You know, the word worship comes from the Old English worthship, which means to acknowledge the worth of something and acknowledge and delighting in the infinite worth of God. You know, my wife was in a biology class when she was in college, and she would come home afterwards just amazed by the things she was learning about the human body and how it works. I mean, you study how hearing works, and or sight, or the blood system. I mean, just amazing. Who designed these things? You know, when I took an astronomy class myself in college, the professor would show slides of galaxies and quasars, black holes, and stars, and stars, and stars. Did you know there's an estimated 250 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy? And there's an estimated 100 billion galaxies. The largest galaxy is believed to have 100 trillion stars. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. So God's glory is his greatness. God glorifies himself when he displays his greatness. And we glorify God when we value him and his glory above all else. Psalm 73:25 to 26, David asks this, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, once you grasp hold the idea of the glory of God, it's not hard to understand what Paul means when he says that the justified believer exalts in the hope of the glory of God. That brings us to our next point, exalting in hope. Now, if you heard the sermon last week, you know that I took a few moments to differentiate between two similar sounding words that are used in the Bible. One word is exalt, and one word is exalt. And the difference is the word exalt with an A means to lift something up. Like when a football team, when they win and they lift their coach up, they hoist them onto their shoulders and carry them away. Exalt with a U, on the other hand, means to thrill in, rejoice over, pump your fist about, whoop and holler as you're emotionally bedazzled and deeply satisfied. Psalm 68:3 says this, but let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Now, Carolyn Weber is the author of a book entitled Surprise by Oxford. And by her own account, when she arrived at Oxford University to do graduate work, she was a feminist who didn't like men, and she said she didn't like religion. But somewhere along the line, much to her surprise, she actually became a believer, a Christian. In a talk she gave entitled Joy, the Christian Secret Weapon, she said this, my impression of Christians was that they were really dour, serious people who didn't enjoy anything. You know, that's what's culturally perpetuated, instead of people who really had an inside track on eternal joy. I think of the rock band YouTube who said, if joy is real, laughter is eternal. Well, that sense of promised joy, wiping all tears away of our suffering and it coming to an end in him, and no other religion proclaims that, and no other folks than Christians. I saw that they had this kind of ability to put their finger in that socket, that power of Scripture, to really have that and resonate in their life. She said she attended a lecture at the college on C.S. Lewis, and there were a number of Christians in her class, and she said she felt like Eeyore among a bunch of Tiggers. Remember, Eeyore is that depressed donkey in Winnie the Pooh, and Tigger's a tiger that's always jumping around. She said that these people had a joy and a presence and a peace and that this joy was still there even in the midst of their suffering. Have you ever heard of storm chasers? There was a television series by that name. A storm chaser is a person who, instead of running from tornadoes, runs towards them. Evidently, the adrenaline rush they get, the thrill of the danger, the experience of seeing such raw natural power has a gravitational pull on them so that they want to be wherever the wind begins to swirl. Well, Christians are supposed to be glory chasers. Indeed, Paul told us earlier that it's only glory chasers who will have eternal life. Turn back, if you would, for a minute to Romans chapter 2, 6 to 10. We had looked at this a while back. Here, Paul speaks of God who will, quote, render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for, listen to what they seek for, glory and honor and immortality, to them he gives eternal life. But to those who live for themselves and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. You see, rather than seeking God's glory being a burden to the Christian, it's the delight of their hearts, because we're convinced that in God's glory we will find our deepest satisfaction. And exulting in God's goodness, David wrote in the Psalms, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wing. They drink the fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them," listen to this line, "you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." Psalm 16:11 says, "You make me to know the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But you know, it's for the Christian, it's not just that we're going to see Christ's glory, we're actually going to share in that glory when we're resurrected on the last day. It says in Romans 8:29 to 30, it says, "Those who he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So not only will Christians have resurrected, super-improved bodies like Christ, but more importantly, we're going to be sinless, even as Jesus himself is sinless. And that is a stunning thought. And knowing where we are going to end up should have a profound transforming effect on how we live now. Now, John, in both marveling at what we are now as Christians and what we will someday be, says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears," meaning Jesus, "we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure." 1 John 1:3-3. So Peter reminds us that this present world, as you look around, all this is someday going to be gone. He says this, "Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." 2 Peter 3:11-13. "And since God is infinite, all eternity will not be enough for him to show us the fullness of his glory. So God himself is the gift who keeps on giving. As John Piper wrote in his book, God is the gospel. We will forever be exulting in the hope of the glory of God." Well, that brings us to the last point, though. Hope as it relates to tribulation. Hope, glory, and tribulation. Now, Paul wanted the Roman Christians to know their final destination, to see that they would share and see the glory of God. That's our hope. But he also wanted them to see how that hope of glory relates to their present experience. Let's go back and read the text again, where he says, "Therefore, starting at the beginning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained this introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now listen to this. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Now, it's important we notice something here. Paul says that we not only exult in the hope of the glory of God, we actually exult in our tribulations. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that we grumble and complain in our tribulations. By the way, tribulations means hardships. He doesn't say that we become embittered by our tribulations. Paul doesn't say that we become resentful or even resigned to our tribulations. He doesn't even say that we exult despite our tribulations. He actually says that we exult in our tribulations. To put it in the words of the Apostle James, he said this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Now, nobody likes pain, frustration, difficulty, hardship. Nobody wants to be ridiculed for being a Christian, hated, mocked, or persecuted. Certainly nobody wants to be thrown to the lions like they did to the early Christians, or thrown into a prison camp like the North Koreans do. But every Christian wants to grow in their faith and be more like Jesus in their character. And the road that we have to take to get there is the path of tribulation. We read in Acts 14:19-22, "But the Jews came from Antioch to Iconium, having won over the crowds, and there they stoned Paul," this is the Apostle Paul, "and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to them in that city and made many disciples, he returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying," listen to this, "through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." I mean, think about it. This guy is telling these new Christians that they had to expect to suffer. And as he's telling them this, he's covered with welts and bruises and cuts and perhaps having suffered a couple of concussions. And that was just one page out of his resume of suffering. But how can Paul say that Christians exult in their tribulations? Well, he could, and we can, if we know and understand the process and the purpose for our tribulations. It says, "We also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." Now, some translations after tribulation says it brings about patience. I think that's too weak. The Greek word literally means to remain under. I think it's better translated as endurance. Now, there's some sports that are considered endurance sports. Those are the kind that require sustained maximal activity for a long, prolonged period of time. Boxing is one. I mean, it's not just that you're hitting somebody for 3 minutes a round, but they're trying to hit you back. Did you know that in 1893, lightweights Jack Burke and Andy Bowen made headlines by fighting, listen to this, 110 grueling rounds. It was the longest boxing match in recorded history. It lasted for over 7 hours, and it ended in a draw. Well, Paul liked to use sports metaphors for living out the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, he writes this. He says, "Do you not know that all who run in the race run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do so to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way that it's not without aim. I box in such a way that I'm not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The writer of the book of Hebrews also spoke of the need for perseverance. He says this in Hebrews 10:32-36, "But remember the former days," he's talking to Christians who are thinking about giving up their faith because of the pressure. He said, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproach and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully," listen to this, "the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourself had a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is of great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised." Well, Paul goes on to tell us here that it results in perseverance and then proven character. Now, the Greek word for proven character, dokamai, means something that is tried and tested and found worthy, like a ship that's found seaworthy, or a soldier who's proved his mettle, or a coin that's been shown to be genuine gold. A Christian who's shown that their faith is real because they maintain their faith and hope in the midst of tribulation. And that turns out, Paul says, in proven character, which leads to hope. Well, why does proven character lead to hope? Well, it's because as believers, we can see God working in our lives, shaping and molding us in the midst of all these tribulations, and we know that he's working in us. I mean, think of a wood lathe. Put a piece of wood on a lathe and it spins it around, and then you take this chisel and you put it up against the spinning wood. And at first, chips fly all over the place, and then it starts to smooth out. And then you take another chisel and you dig in deep into the wood and you start to put the design in. Well, tribulations and hardships and difficulties are God's chisels to take away the rough edges and to smooth out your character, and then to slowly but surely fashion you with a unique design to display his artwork in your life. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we, meaning believers, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or how about another analogy? When I was a kid, they used to have rock polishers. I don't know if they even have those anymore. But you take some rocks like agates and you'd put them in a small motorized tumbler with this sandy grit liquid, and then you turn it on and you just let it go and let it go and let it go. And day after day, it would tumble in there and the grit would wear away at the edges of the stone. And by the time you're done, it comes out smooth and shiny. Well, God puts believers in the tumbler of tribulation with the grit of hardship and difficulties. Then he turns it on. And by the way, sometimes that grit comes in the form of just dealing with difficult people, family members, coworkers, even other members of the church. Round and round we go in the tumbler of our tribulations. And it may be hard, it may be uncomfortable, and sometimes it even seems pointless. But eventually, God polishes us into the followers of Christ he wants us to be. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, our hope is that in the midst of suffering, God will sustain us, and in the end of the suffering, he will have a polished gem of his grace that sparkles with rays of his glory. This is our hope, which Paul says does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. I mean, what sustains the Christian? What supports us? What convinces us that God is causing all things to work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, as it says in Romans 8:28? It's the love that God has for us that we know and experience, not merely by reading about it in the scripture, but because we feel it in our hearts, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths it flows, may richer, fuller be. O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I chase the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Now Job 5:7 says that man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. You see, we live in a fallen world, and while some people have it harder than others, no one has a life completely free from pain and difficulties. Heartaches are eventually going to come to all of us. The question is, what do we do with that pain? How do I respond to my hardships? What do I make of them? Or more importantly, what do they make of me? You see, if you're a believer, you know that the greatest growth in your faith has come as a result of the difficult times that you've had to endure, hasn't it? The death of a spouse, a child, close friend, some serious health problem, loss of a job, unwanted divorce, rejection by family members because of your faith, all these and 1,000 other cuts of disappointment have the potential to bleed out your faith. But if your faith is real, these tests deepen your faith and confirm your hope as you see God working in and through all your suffering. You know, in that story of Pandora's box where everything flies out, the one thing that's left is hope. But it doesn't tell you what the hope is in. With the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, we know what their hope was in. Their hope was in Christ. Where are you placing your hope today? If it's in any other place or any other person than Jesus Christ, then your hope is no hope at all. Hope in Christ. Why don't we pray? Our Father and God, I thank you for the grace and mercy that comes through your word. There is not a person listening here who has not either suffered already or will suffer sometime in their life. And how they're going to be buoyed by that experience is only by holding on to your Son as their life preserver. So, Father and God, I pray for everyone who listens that you'd give grace and mercy. Work in their hearts. Give evidence that you are seeking them so that they will look to you. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.